Sunday in first century Palestine is like our Monday. It's back to school, it's back to work, it's back to normal on Sunday morning in Palestine. And two of the 70 who had followed Jesus, that is two of not the 12, but the 70, the larger group of men and presumably women who followed Jesus around during his preaching ministry, these two needed a break from the tension, from all that had gone on in Jerusalem that very busy and very hectic weekend. It was a weekend filled with all kinds of excitement. It was perhaps worse than a weekend in Dallas when Texas plays SMU at home. There was a lot of tension, a lot of traffic, a lot of people, a lot going on. The one who had promised that he was the way, the truth, and the life was now in a tomb, dead. The one who had given hope to people, the one who had promised that he would give them hope forever, was now one who seemed to be himself without any hope. The disciples were scattered. And two of the disciples decided that they wanted to get out of town. They needed a break from the tension, and so they wanted to take a walk to a place outside of town. So they took a walk to Garland. The village of Emmaus was probably about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they were talking as they went along about all the things that had gone on in their city during that previous weekend. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself approaches them and begins to walk with them. Verse 16 in the text that was just read to you says that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. There were, in fact, other instances on that Easter Sunday morning or just around that very time, shortly thereafter, when Jesus was not recognized at first. It was said of Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 that as she turned around and she beheld Jesus standing there, she did not know it was Jesus. And in John 21, it says of the disciples that when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was him. And like these other followers of Jesus, Cleopas and his friend walking to Emmaus did not recognize Jesus. And the question is why? They did not recognize Jesus because they did not expect to see him there that Sunday morning on that road to Emmaus. In fact, they did not expect to see him at all. As he approaches them, Jesus asks them a question. He says, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" And then one of them says a pitiful line. He says that they were standing still, looking sad, talking about things which they presumed to be common knowledge. Evidently, the topic was on everyone's lips. Evidently, everyone in Jerusalem knew about Jesus Christ. Evidently, everyone knew what had taken place during that previous weekend. And this stranger must, in fact, be the only one in the city who does not know. So Cleopas asks him, "Are you the only visitor in the city who does not know the things that have been going on here in recent days?" And then Jesus Christ, freshly alive from the dead, the all-knowing God of every creature and every event, who himself is the object of all these things which had taken place, Jesus Christ, all-knowing God of all the universe, says, perhaps with his tongue in his cheek, perhaps with a little wry smile on his lips, he says in response to Cleopas' question, "What things?" It is a curious and it is an amazing thing, isn't it, men and women, that Jesus himself is with Cleopas and his friend, and they do not recognize him. Now remember, they had been with him for 3 years. They had traveled along the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea with him. They had seen him heal the blind person. They had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. They had seen him as he walked with them, but they did not recognize him. And the question that we must ask this morning is, why didn't they? Listen very carefully to the way in which they describe him in verse 19. Jesus says, "What things?" And they say, "About Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, powerful in word and in deed before God and all the people." The question is, who did Cleopas and his friend think Jesus was? A prophet. That's good, but that's not good enough. The Sunday before, Jesus had entered Jerusalem to the exclamation of children waving palms and shouting, "Hosanna! Who is this?" everyone asked as he came into Jerusalem. And the multitude, the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." But calling Jesus a prophet is not enough. Not enough to keep that same mob from calling 5 days later for his crucifixion. Cleopas said Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, a good preacher, a good teacher, a doer of good deeds. Do you know what we would call him today? A good Christian. A fine, upstanding member of his community. He said beautiful things. He did nice things. But that's not enough. Their picture of Jesus is too narrowly defined. Their image of him is too small. They did not recognize him that morning because their presupposition was that he was a dead prophet. And like us, when they looked at Jesus, they saw what they wanted to see. The hope of Cleopas and his friends, according to verse 21, was that Jesus was going to be a redeemer who would redeem his people from the slavery and the bondage which they experienced in the Roman Empire. What they wanted in their own particular cultural and historical situation was a prophet who would release them from political bondage. He would be a military leader. He would triumphantly establish the kingdom of Israel as it had been established earlier in the history of Israel. Perhaps they're thinking of the time of the Maccabees. It is a curious thing, and it is true, and men and women, it is powerfully true for us today in 1992, that each generation remakes Jesus Christ in its own image. Every generation seeks to reform the image of Jesus so that it fits their own needs, their own historical and cultural expectations. So what do we see in the 1950s, for example? Who is Jesus? He's anti-communist, of course. In the 1960s, who is Jesus? He's the hippie or the flower child. Who is Jesus in the 1970s? Well, once he got it straightened out, he was against the war. And who is Jesus Christ of the 80s? He's the entrepreneur who helps us with the ups and downs in our business cycles. And so I want to ask you again, do you think if he walked in that back door this morning, do you think if he walked up this middle aisle, do you think we'd recognize him? I've got some help here on the front row. It's really good. The question is, like Cleopas and his friend, are our expectations of Jesus, are our images of him too small, too confined, too narrow, too defined by our own little needs, our own little world, our own little historical and cultural prejudices? Is that the Jesus we want? Jesus says to Cleopas, and dare I say to us, he says, "You are foolish. You are foolish and slow of heart because you have no right to miss that which is completely obvious. And he begins a Bible study with them. In verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. In other words, he opens up the pages of the Old Testament and he begins to read to them. And they begin to do a little Bible study around a little circle, knees touching, as Jesus opens up to them the meaning of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Now, I hope this doesn't appear irreverent to you, but if I were the Lord, triumphed over death, and those fellows didn't recognize me, I would be tempted to do a little razzle-dazzle that afternoon. A little miracle here or there, a little skywriting. But Jesus takes the Bible, the Scriptures, and he begins to teach them about himself from the Word. These men are foolish because they do not pay attention to God's words, which, if they read them carefully, would lead them to see who Jesus was and is, and what the Redeemer is really like. You see, the Word of the Father, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, define the life of Jesus. Have you ever wondered, for example, how Jesus Christ came to understand who he was? How did he, as a boy, when he was 12 years old, when the first glimpse we have of him from the Gospels, and he's in the temple and he's being taught and teaching the scribes himself, how does he begin to understand who he is? It's from the Old Testament Scriptures. It's from the Word of God. The Word of the Father defined Christ's life. The Word of the Father told Jesus who he was. In his baptism, Jesus hears the voice from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son." It's God's Word that tells Jesus who he is. But even before that, Jesus came to know what his task was and how he was going to accomplish that task. He came to understand it from God's words. God's word structured his life, gave it meaning. God's word was not just a nice little poetic afterthought. God's word was not just something that he did together with others because he was looking for a little meaning in his life. Men and women of the latter part of the 20th century, this book must structure our lives. It must give our lives meaning. It must shape and form the contours of our thinking. It must develop our brains. And one of the tragedies of modern Christendom, modern evangelical Christianity in our culture, is that we are people who say we believe the Bible, but if Gallup is right, 87% of us do not understand where the Sermon on the Mount is. 87% of us do not appreciate enough about this book to let it grip our hearts and guide our lives. If you appreciate one thing about Jesus Christ this morning, you must appreciate that the Word of God shaped his definition of himself. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God." And every word from God added nuance to Christ's own self-consciousness. And so he began, it says, from all the Scriptures to teach Cleopas and his friend about himself. And the picture we get is that every part of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Do you know what the Old Testament is? The Old Testament isn't just a nice little series of stories like pearls on a string. The Old Testament has themes, has a fabric, has movement, and that movement is to Jesus. Every word, if I can put it to you this way, very bluntly and perhaps startling, every word of the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. And the single message that is told there is the message about who Christ is and what he came to do. Cleopas and his friend failed to see in the Old Testament what Jesus had painfully seen there, that the Redeemer that Israel was to get was different from the one they expected. They wanted a triumphant military leader, and the one they were going to get was a man of sorrows. They wanted a great political hero, but the one they were going to get was one who was despised and forsaken by men. In fact, Isaiah tells us that he was ugly to look at. And it was inconceivable to them that this Redeemer would be the same one. This Redeemer described by Isaiah could be possibly the same one that they were hoping for. And the question for us, because it was the question for Jesus, dear friends, it was the question that Jesus wrestled with as he studied the Bible, as he came to understand who he was. The question is, how can you get these two things together? A Redeemer who suffers and dies, and a Redeemer who is exalted and triumphant and the Lord over all. This is what Jesus says in verse 26 when he says, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" First to suffer, then to enter into his glory. And the burden of the Bible study which Jesus has with Cleopas and his friend on the way to Emmaus that day is to show them the necessity of two things, his suffering and his glory. And Jesus wants them and us to know that neither one of those are options. We cannot have one without the other. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. Why? Three reasons very quickly. It was necessary because of us. It was necessary because of what we have done to our lives. It was necessary for Christ to suffer because of the reality of who we are and what it is we have done to mess up our lives. It was necessary because of man's rebellion, our seeking after our own will, because of our envy, because of our pride, because of our desire for advantage, for status, for wealth, because in the end we put ourselves ahead of everything else. And what compelled Christ's suffering was not simply our actions, but even our thoughts. For you remember Jesus in his own teaching said, "You have heard it said of old that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you that any man that looks on his brother with anger in his heart has committed murder with him in his heart." Jesus radicalizes the notion of our rebellion by making it apply to our hearts, not just what we do. Our rebellion is not something that just happens outwardly, but it's something that happens inwardly. You remember what Jesus said, "You shall not look at a woman with lust in your heart." You've heard it said of old that if you commit adultery, then you are guilty. But he radicalizes that law and makes it not just outward adultery, but inward thoughts. If we had an overhead projector here this morning, and we flashed on that overhead projector on that wall up there, every thought that I have had since I woke up this morning, I would look for a great big hole somewhere here to fall into. Because men and women, I wouldn't want you to see the thoughts I've had since I woke up this morning. I wouldn't want my wife to see the thoughts I've had since I woke up this morning. I wouldn't want to see the thoughts I've had since I woke up this morning. So the condition of man makes the suffering of Christ necessary. But also, God's demand for justice in the second place makes his suffering necessary. What compelled Christ's suffering is the necessity for man's rebellion against God to be punished. The wages of sin are death. The price has to be paid. Someone must pay the wage. You see, God is holy. God is just. And here too, our image of God needs to be radicalized and reshaped. He is a holy God. He is full of truth. He is full of wonder. He is awesome in his praise. And he hates our sin. And what Cleopas and his friend could not understand was that the cost of redeeming God's people was so incalculably high that it had to be paid at God's own initiative and by God's own Son. And so in Isaiah 53, we read that he was pierced for our transgressions, For 28 years, as a Christian, I have said the Lord's Prayer using the word trespasses. And then I moved to Texas. And you people say debts. And I'm having to relearn the Lord's Prayer. But both words, trespasses and debts, are very good words because they explain the reality of what we have done. We have trespassed on God's territory. We have trespassed onto His truth. That is to say, we have gone where we should not go. And in doing so, we have incurred a debt. We owe God. There must be payment for the debt we have incurred by the virtue of our sin. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Christ's suffering is necessary because, as the perfect Son of God, only He could provide the perfect sacrifice. Every other sacrifice was imperfect. Every other lamb was blemished. Every other sacrifice was tainted by the sin of the one who offered the sacrifice. Only the sacrifice offered by the pure Son of God, the pure Lamb of God, who was without sin Himself, only that sacrifice would avail. So He had to be perfect. He also had to be flesh. Why? Why? Only flesh can die. Only flesh can die. And in order to be the perfect Son of God who provided the sacrifice for us, His flesh had to die. Because Jesus had died, they thought He could not be their Redeemer. In actual fact, only because He died could He be their Redeemer. It was necessary for Christ to suffer because of the depths of man's rebellion, and because of God's demand for justice, and thirdly, because of God's strong love for us. Three things converge at the cross of Jesus Christ, men and women. Three things. The fullness of our hatred and our rebellion against God. And don't miss that. We like, in our religious ways, to say we love God. But men and women, apart from Christ, we hate Him. The Bible teaches us that. We hate Him. We're opposed to God. Three things converge: our rebellion, God's justice, and the love of God. And they all happen at the cross. God's love is an outgoing of God Himself to sinners. It is a kindness which is totally undeserved, totally unmerited. It is given to we creatures who have willfully and knowfully broken His law of truth. When we deserve banishment from His presence, when we deserve to die and to be separated from Him forever, what does God do in His redeeming and electing love? He draws us out and draws us to Himself. And He loves us. He loves us. It is absolutely staggering that God should love sinners so much that He would give His Son for them. I'm going to risk embarrassing Him, and I am very careful about doing this, but my son is sitting on the first row this morning. I love my son. I like you folks too. But guess what? I wouldn't give my son for you. And that's what God's love compelled Him to do. The amazing love of God substituted His most loved Son for us. Amazing love, the hymn says, how can it be that Thou, my God, did die for me? Well, they were talking along the road as they went. They were having this Bible study I've been telling you about man's rebellion, about God's justice, about God's love. And as they arrive at Emmaus, they urge Christ to stay with them, to have supper together. And Jesus began the supper in a familiar way by blessing the bread. And such a prayer would usually begin, "Blessed art thou, O God." And the bread would often be broken as the prayer would be made. And as Jesus took the bread and broke it and handed it to Cleopas and his friends, they recognize him. Why? Why? The nail marks, perhaps, as he gives them the bread? Or perhaps they remember what they heard from the other disciples, that Jesus, in his last meal with them, had taken bread and had given it to them as a symbol of his broken body, which was given for them. What Cleopas and his friend had to see, and what we have to see, is that Jesus had to die. It was necessary. It was, do you hear the word, men and women? Do you hear the word that's in your Bible? It's necessary. Not an option. Not a nice idea. Not a nice add-on. It was necessary for Christ to die. And then Jesus goes on, it was also necessary for Christ to enter his glory. And what Cleopas and we also have to see is that he had to live. He had to live. Don't miss the obvious thing here. Cleopas and his friend are walking down a country road with a man who 12 hours earlier had been dead, whose heart had stopped beating, from whom brain waves had ceased to emanate. Some women had been at the tomb earlier that morning, and they had come back with the report that he was alive, and some others had gone there, but they did not see him. And so Cleopas and his friends no doubt thought that this was just a part of the complex interweaving of confusing thoughts and rumors which were circulating in Jerusalem that day. Suppose Jesus Christ had remained dead. Suppose, like Socrates or Aristotle or Plato, suppose Jesus Christ was dead. Would it make any difference that now he was just a beautiful memory? Would it matter? We could still follow his example and his teaching, couldn't we? Wouldn't they be enough? Wouldn't they be enough? Answer me. The answer is no. Say it. No. It would not be enough. It was necessary for Christ to come to life, to be resurrected from the dead. Why? Three reasons, and I'll be brief. One, it was necessary for our forgiveness. Jesus promised he would rise repeatedly. Jesus promised he would forgive sins. If he broke one promise, could we believe the other? It was necessary for Christ to rise for the forgiveness of our rebellion. Secondly, it was necessary to demonstrate Jesus' victory over death. The Redeemer, you see, not only pays the debt incurred by sin, but he must also defeat the power of death which sin introduces to us all. And since the result of sin is death in the world, that's what we're taught. The result, the consequences of sin is death. Not only must sin be forgiven, but death must be undone. Death must be reversed. It was necessary for Christ to rise because if he had not, we would still be facing the finality of death as the consequences of our sin. Some scholars have thought that it was not necessary for Jesus Christ to actually rise from the dead. Some scholars have thought that it was not necessary for him to actually rise, because all that's really important about the Easter story is the nice idea, the idea of a resurrection, the idea of new life, the idea of springtime and flowers. Look at the poem on the inside of your bulletin, 7 stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. It was as his body, not an idea. In the flesh, if the cell's dissolution did not reverse, if the molecules did not reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as a flower, each soft spring recurrent. That's not the resurrection, men and women. That's a fairy tale. The resurrection is that Jesus Christ, in bodily form, had cells re-knit. was resuscitated to new life. It was not as a spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of 11 disciples. It was as his flesh. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. And then Updike says it so well, let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence. That's trying to get away from the miracle. Making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faked credulity of earlier ages. No, Updike says, let us walk through the door. Years before my father became a Christian, I told him what some people think of the resurrection, that they think it's a nice idea, but that it really doesn't matter whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. And do you know what my father said before, years before he became a Christian? He said, son, do you know what that is? That's Easter Bunny Christianity. And so it is. And don't you believe it? Why was it necessary for Christ to rise? For the forgiveness of sins? For the defeat of death? And finally, to give us resurrection life now, right now, today. Two men walking sadly to a village. Their hope is betrayed. Their lives are invested in wrong things. But then their hearts, it says, burn when he was with them on the way. If Christ had not risen, there would be no burning heart. There would be no reality of fellowship with him. There would be no reality of a God to pray to, who would hear our prayers, who would understand, who would sympathize, who would send his Spirit to our hearts to quicken our hearts, to make us alive, and to make us realize that we can have fellowship with him. A friend calls from a distant place on Easter Sunday morning. The cancer has returned, he says. But I know Jesus is with me. The couple is on the verge of ending a 20-year marriage. It can't work. The hurt is too deep. The wound's too great. But the living God, the living Lord, gives them hope to try again. The sun has been drifting away for some time, and then the mean truth has been found out. He is using alcohol to such an extent that he can't function, he can't study. His life is going down the drain. And because Jesus Christ is alive from the dead and gives resurrection power to his parents, they, in tough love, say to him, no. And they say to the community that encourages their son to drink, no. And they do it because Jesus is alive. I want you to see something remarkable. Jesus Christ, alive from the dead with a universe to run, spends the first afternoon of his resurrection with two lonely people on a dusty road whose hearts are broken. And he does the same for you and me. I want you to see that the risen Lord of glory was with them in their hurt and brought them power and joy of a new life. And I want you to see that what causes their heart to burn is fellowship with him. He's alive. He's alive. And so he knows us, and we can know him. Jesus' mission to Cleopas and his friend was complete. He had convinced them from Scripture that he was the Redeemer of Israel, that he died in their place. and that now forevermore he was alive to have fellowship with them. They realized that their Redeemer had come for a late supper and had stayed for eternity, and now they were alive themselves, and they realized that Christ must die for their sins because sin is terrible, because God is just, and because God is loving, and they realized that Christ must rise and enter into his glory in order to grant our forgiveness, in order to defeat death itself, and in order to give us a burning heart of fellowship with him. Are you willing to have your image of Jesus Christ exploded this morning? Are you willing to see that Jesus is not a prophet, mighty indeed in word, but he is the Redeemer, God of all the universe, and men and women, he lays claim to your life this morning? Do you remember the old aged Apostle John at the end of his life was told that he had to go to the island of Patmos? Exiled there, he had a vision of the risen Christ. He saw Christ as he really was, not as his image would tell him he was, but as he really was. And John, who had been with Jesus, who had traveled with him, who is probably the disciple who is called the beloved disciple, who maybe knew Jesus better than all the other disciples, he has this image of Christ. I saw one like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. Would you recognize Jesus if he came here this morning? Maybe not. If you did, you and I might fall to his feet like dead people. But then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." What is your image of Jesus? Whatever it is, when you see him one day, you and I, we're going to take the puny crowns of our own glory, and we're going, according to the book of Revelation, to throw them at his feet. Crown him with many crowns, for he's King and Lord. He's alive from the dead. Shatter your image. Break the mold. Give him your life. He is worthy of it and a whole lot more.